Now then, looking to God for his help and guidance, let's turn to Psalm 51 again. And right at the end of verse 1, David prays, "Blot out my transgressions." And in verse 10, he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So let's take these two together. Different thoughts, but they belong very much together. At the end of verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." And verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now, as we've seen over the last few weeks, this is a psalm of repentance, which is a psalm of turning. That's what the Hebrew word for repentance means. It's all about turning. And like every turning, you're turning from something and to something. Now, the thing David is turning from in this psalm is, of course, sin. And we've seen that sin in some detail. We saw its complexity and its ugliness. We saw that David was neglecting his duty. He was spiritually slothful, gave in easily to temptation. We saw that he gave in to deceit, to lust, to betrayal, to covering his own sins, to organizing murder, self-justification, lying, and a whole host of other things. He's guilty of all that. And in this psalm, he is turning from all that and turning to God. And please remember all the time that in that way, repentance is a positive thing. I've tried to distinguish it all along from regret. Regret is a painful, negative emotion which eventually consumes you. Repentance is a positive thing. It is turning in life and vibrancy to God. Now, as we saw particularly last time, this turning to God, which you need, I need, if you're not a Christian, you fundamentally need it, but of course, as a Christian, you need it in an ongoing way too. But this turning always begins with God. And we saw how our shorter catechism teaches us that repentance unto life is first and foremost a saving grace. Doesn't come from you inside. Change comes from God. The ability to turn comes from God. It's a saving grace. As a sinner, you can never put yourself right. So it comes from him. And we saw that it comes through his word. His word coming with power. That's why this psalm is written, not after he sinned, but after the prophet comes to him with God's rebuke. Now, he could have read God's word 100 times, as I'm sure he did in the intervening period, but it never gripped him as it did now. And that's what happens, you see. It's not simply the word that gives us change and repentance. It's the Holy Spirit coming with that word. That's what produces conviction. In other words, understanding and feeling and a desire to change. That conviction is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And how thankful David was, and how thankful you are that God has convicted you, that his word came to you with power, with convicting power. Now that happened to him. And when the word of God came to him, it did two vital things. And unless these two things happen, you'll never repent. You'll never change. You'll never move to God. You may feel bad, but you'll never move to God. And these two things were, first, the word gave him a true sense of sin, and we saw that last time. "Against you only have I sinned, and my sin I ever see." He really knows his sin. He doesn't justify himself for it. He doesn't blame anyone else for it. He sees it very, very plainly. And along with that crushing sense of sin, he has an awareness of God's mercy too. Without that, again, you couldn't repent. You could only gnash your teeth. But he's got this sense of God's mercy, and the psalm thunders open with it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. I know who you are. I know the basis on which you forgive in a covenant relationship. And according to your character, and according to the way you work and the way you deal with people and sinners, please have mercy upon me. And again, our shorter catechism tells us that when it asks what repentance unto life is, what's living repentance? It says first it's a saving grace, comes from God, by which a sinner turns out of a true sense of sin and an awareness of God's mercy in Christ. So how thankful we should be for that, that I really know my sin and that I have a real sense of God's forgiveness in Christ. But still, having that sense of sin and knowing God forgives sinners, that's still not repentance. It's laying the basis for it. It's making it possible, but it's still not repentance itself. You see, repentance is actually turning. It's your work. It comes from God. The energizing power is from God, but you're the one who does the turning. Just like the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, he's the one who gets up and says, I will return to my father's house. You've got to turn. You do the turning. And that's really what I want to turn with you to consider today. David actually repenting in this psalm. He's got a sense of his sin. You may have. You know God is merciful in Christ. You've got that too. So now what do you do? What do you do? Well, the first thing he does is he prays. Now, that's so self-evident here, you miss it. It's like you're looking out the window, and what do you see? And you're telling me cars, houses. Well, the first thing you see is glass, really, but you don't notice it. This is obviously a prayer. He is talking to God. He is pouring out his soul before God, and that's where repentance actually begins. You're part of it. God gives you the sense of sin. He gives you the awareness of mercy. But the turning begins with praying and just pouring out your soul before God, calling upon his name. And you need to do that. And sometimes you miss that. But it's so important. It's with God that you're dealing is. It's against God that you've sinned. It's God's law that you've broken. And it's God that you need to be reconciled to. That's where the breach is. David doesn't mean that he hasn't wronged Uriah. Oh, he's wronged Uriah the Hittite. He's wronged Bathsheba. He's wronged his nation. But he knows that fundamentally what he needs is to be put right with God. If he's put right with God, then everything else will be put right too. He will ask forgiveness from anyone else he needs forgiveness from, but he needs first and foremost to be put right with God. That's the essence of what sin is, and it's right at the heart of what repentance is. So speaking to God in prayer doesn't just mean that you confess your sin and tell him what you've done. That's important. But it means that you also ask for God's forgiveness, or as it is here right throughout the psalm, you ask for his cleansing. That's his gift. Nobody else can give it to you. You can feel dirty, polluted, rightly so, because you are, me too. But the only power that is able to cleanse you is the power of God to give you a real cleansing and the real relationship with him that comes with it. Now, there are two kinds of cleansing in this psalm, and that's important. Maybe it's easily missed, but it's very important. And once you see it, you'll see how important it is. The first cleansing that he wants is a cleansing of forgiveness, simply. The second cleansing is the cleansing of renewal. One has to do with where you stand legally before God. The other has to do with the mess that's in your own heart and life. And you need cleansing in both. And repentance involves both. You want both. The person who's really becoming a Christian, or the person who is a Christian, wants both. You want the cleansing of forgiveness and the cleansing of renewal. Let's begin with the cleansing of forgiveness. What does that have to do with? Well, it's got to do with guilt. Guilt is being liable to punishment. If you're guilty, the primary emphasis of that is not that you did something, but that you're liable to God's judgment because of it. You're guilty. You deserve God's punishment. And so what you want with forgiveness is you want the slate wiped clean. And the legal peace that comes from that, you have the sense of being actually released, shackles off, standing as a man or woman, justified, able to look at God, being clean. You want that slate wiped clean. Now, many people feel that guilt. People will say to you generally that people don't feel as guilty as perhaps they did. Maybe that's true. I can suggest several reasons why it's true. But it's amazing how many people still do feel guilt. John Stott was told, who died just a few months ago, really. He was told fairly recently by a director of a prominent mental institution, half my patients could go home tomorrow if they knew forgiveness. Now, that was an interesting statement from a very experienced man. Half my patients could go home tomorrow if they knew forgiveness. Of course, it's true, too, that many people don't feel guilt for whatever reason. Usually, if you've argued yourself out of the existence of God, you don't tend to feel much guilt anymore, because you tend to explain away sin as a kind of deviant form of behavior. However you define that, I haven't a clue. But anyway, you'll define it in a way that involves less and less the idea of being liable to judgment. The whole notion of judgment and punishment more or less goes out the window. You just think of distributive justice rather than retributive justice, and so on. So guilt tends to move to the side. That's very, very true. But when you begin to feel guilt, the reality of guilt before God, standing before a real God, a personal God, who is a holy God and a pure God, and you begin to become conscious that you are guilty in the presence of this God, you'll start to understand that only God can really forgive it. Nobody else can. And it's amazing how people who are not even Christians understood this very well. When our Lord healed the paralytic, he said to him, stand up. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And the people who were standing by said, no one has the right to forgive sins but God alone. And then Jesus says to them, why do you reason like this in your hearts? That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up and walk. In other words, he confirms the problem to them. And he further establishes that he is God on earth by actually forgiving sin. Only God has the power to do that. And it's important, of course, for you to recognize that nobody else can forgive your sin. I mean, I can't. None of the elders can. No priest across the road can either. Nobody can. Just God. The devil will certainly try and get you to get forgiveness from somebody less than God, but you can't. You've got to get it from God himself. I had a staggering insight into this. I've told some of you this just a few years ago, I'd say about 2 or 3 years ago, when a woman came up to me. I was wearing my collar at the time. She addressed me as Father, but that doesn't matter. But she said, I need your forgiveness, she said. Never seen the woman before in my life. And I said to her, well, I said, I don't know what you've done. I said, but if you need forgiveness, go to God with it. Tell him what you've done. She says, I know, but I need your forgiveness. And I said to her, you've done nothing wrong to me. I said, I've never seen you before. You've done nothing wrong. This was just a few streets along there. I said, you've done nothing wrong to me ever. I said, you don't need my forgiveness. What you need is God's forgiveness. Just come to Christ, tell him what you've done, and ask for his forgiveness. Yes, she says, but I need your forgiveness. Now, I couldn't get it through, you see. I couldn't get it through. That's partly because of the background she had, obviously. Her view of a priest and sins forgiven and so on. But you see, the point, she just couldn't grasp the message that it's God that she needed forgiveness from, and that God has the power to give it, and to give it directly. To give it directly through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He has power to forgive sin, and you need it directly, and he gives it directly. And it's such a wonderful thing that you come to him and pour out your heart to him, and he freely forgives your sin. That's it, you see. That's it. And it's grasped in this, but for some reason, we don't really grasp it quite so well. Now, when you know you need it too, you know you really need it. You know that God has to forgive you, or else there's no forgiveness for you. That's another thing that really comes when you're getting a true sense of guilt. When the Holy Spirit is giving you a real sense of sin, you know that you've got to get God's forgiveness, that none other thing will do, no other forgiveness, and that you're doomed and damned without it. You see, it's interesting that David doesn't say, Lord, can we just forget it? Or can we pretend that I never did it, or that it never happened? No. See, that can't happen in God's universe. And I can assure you, if sin bothers you, it bothers God far more than it bothers you. You have no conception of what your sin is in the sight of God. I mean, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you about it, yes, your conception of it grows, but it's nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing in comparison with what is in God's sight. Bothers you, bothers God infinitely more than it bothers you. So much so that his justice must punish it. His justice always searches out sinful behavior and deals with it. And I think I may have said before that there are only two places in the universe where your sin can be dealt with. Either in yourself, the sinner, or in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is dealt with judicially, either in the person who committed it, or in the only substitute who can stand on your behalf for it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless your sins are on his account, unless they were on his back, and unless he took them to the cross at Calvary, they're on your own back. They're in your own soul, and they'll be dealt with in your own soul, and they'll be punished in your own soul. It's as though God's justice is almost like a heat-seeking missile that always finds sin. And it either finds your sin in Christ, or it finds it in yourself. These are the only two destinations possible. And you really need to remember that God can't forget sin. He can't push it into a corner. He can't pretend it never happened. It must be dealt with, either in the sinner or in the substitute. Now, if you're going to get forgiveness, and if you're going to get forgiveness from God, you need to ask for that forgiveness. You need to ask for it. And that's what David does here. That maybe is something you actually haven't done. Actually asked God to forgive your sins. You'll notice that David asks him. He asks for two things. He asks for a blotting at the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Actually, he asks for the same thing in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. He asks for a blotting. He also, right through the psalm, asks for a washing. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from a sin. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now let's start with a blotting. Blot out my transgressions. That's how he describes forgiveness. He thinks of it as a blotting. And in fact, without complicating the figure, I want you to notice just another one here in verse 7, which is very close to the word blot. Purge me with hyssop. Let's take these two together. Before we move to the washing, let's think of the blotting and the purging. They both mean essentially the same. Purging. I think we could think of that word here pretty much as a legal word. When you purge a list of names, it means that you remove names. For example, in a Presbyterian church, in other churches too, there's a list of people who are in full communion with the church. Now that role, it's called a communion role, is purged from time to time. That means that people who, for whatever reason, shouldn't be on it are actually erased from the role. Sometimes it's death, of course. Sadly, sometimes it's because the person has just moved away from church altogether, renounced God, renounced membership of the church, renounced faith in Christ. These are terribly sad things. And it's with a very heavy heart that such a name is purged from a role. Now, the idea here really is the idea of removing something legally. Come back to that in a second. Blot is the same. Blot out my transgressions. To blot is to get rid of something, to erase it. You still use blotting paper and with fountain pens, for example, at a marriage. It's been required that a marriage document be signed with them. A fountain pen with permanent ink. And when you're, to prevent a real mess with that, you blot it out. Blotting paper is absorbent paper that removes the excess. But to blot is to get rid, it's to wipe away. Ink in olden times actually didn't have acid in it, so it pretty much sat on the top of paper, and you could either scrape it away or simply wipe it away, but that was blotting out. And you see, again, it was used as a standard term for charges at law being blotted out if you were found innocent, or in accounting language, if a debt was paid, blotted out, scraped off. And the whole idea here, you see, is that God keeps a record, and he does. We're told in the Bible of God's book of life where the names are of his people. Moses pleads, remember how he pleads solemnly to blot himself out of there, if he's not going to save his people, to blot himself out of there. A remarkable prayer. But God also has other books which we're told are opened in the book of the Revelation. The book of life is an index of the names of the living. The books are their thoughts, words, and deeds, and they always correspond, you see. The register of the living always corresponds with the life. See, the life of the Christian corresponds with his title. The unbeliever's life corresponds with his omission from the book. But the idea here is almost of a list of charges against you, things you've done wrong. And David is saying, that charge is in your book. It's against my name, but please blot it out. Blot it out in such a way as judicially it's just not there anymore. It's not to be dealt with. Now let me say a couple of things about this plotting and purging in the Bible. First, it's done by blood. You'll notice here in verse 7 that what he actually says is, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop. Tiny little plant. It's hardly ever mentioned really in the Bible. It's mentioned in, with one exception, it's always mentioned in the same connection. It's to do with applying blood to something. It was used to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts on the night of the Passover. The night of the Passover. I can't explain everything that I refer to thoroughly, but just to briefly sketch it. On the night of the Passover, that's the night Israel were getting out of Egypt. And instead of dying, the firstborn dying in their houses, God made a special provision. He said, roast a lamb, kill the lamb, roast it entire, and take its blood and sprinkle it on your doorposts. And when the angel of death stalks through the land, whenever he sees the blood, he will always pass by. He will pass over your house, so it becomes a Passover. The blood was sprinkled with a hyssop, a tiny little insignificant plant. But it's used to paint the blood onto the doorposts. It was also used, interestingly, to cleanse a leper in the Old Testament. Now, we saw the poor leper in Psalm 38, a standing Old Testament symbol for sin, its loathsomeness, its ugliness, its corrosive decaying power, just a standing Old Testament type for sin. But when a leper was going to be cleansed, the priest was to take a bit of hyssop, and he was to take the blood of a bird. Again, I'm not going into all that, but he was to take the blood of a bird, and he was to dip the hyssop plant into the blood of the bird and to sprinkle the leper with it. Blood, hyssop, blood. Why? Because the death of Jesus Christ, his life given for you, his perfect life appearing before God, is the only substitute for you. It's the only covering for your sin. It's the only thing that puts you right to God. And it's to do with guilt, purging, getting rid of guilt, obliterating. Blotting's the same. In Colossians 2:14, we're told that Christ's death blotted out the handwriting that was against us, nailing it to the cross. A complex figure. Let me try and simplify it very briefly. Very often when a person was crucified, the list of charges against them was nailed to the cross. In Jesus' case, it was King of the Jews. Now, Paul plays with the figure a bit, and he says that the charges really on the cross are the charges against us. He calls it in Colossians 2:14 a handwriting of ordinances against us. In other words, you did this, you did that, you did this, you're guilty of that, you did it, you did it. And we're told that on the cross there, that handwriting against us was blotted out. What's blotting it? Obviously the blood of the person who's dying there. It's the death of the Lord that is blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against his people. Again, a beautiful thought, that if you trust in that Christ, then the death of that Christ and his life avails for you. And it blots out what you have done wrong in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds. And again, this blotting is something that is just done by God himself. He purges and he blots. In Isaiah 43 and verse 22, we read that God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Now, most figures in the Bible are quite plain, but in what sense is our transgression like a thick cloud? Well, I think it's like a thick cloud in the sense, the word actually means dark. It's like our transgressions are many, I suppose that's in it. But the idea is that our sins have come in between us and God. Like a thick cloud, they hide the sun. They veil his face. They bring gloom and darkness upon ourselves. And in fact, they bring upon us a sense of exploding wrath and the judgment of God. But he says, I have blotted them out. It's a mix of figures. The idea is that the power of the sun disperses the cloud and it just moves away so that we are able to enjoy the face of God and the sunlight of his countenance, the warm assurance of his love and kindness and grace. I've blotted it out. Interestingly, the same prophet says in the previous chapter, he represents God as saying, I, even I, have blotted out your transgressions. Isn't there something in that, in the very repetitiveness of it, in the emphasis of it? I, even I, have done it. I, the one you wounded and the one you wronged, I did it. We were thinking of that in the confession class in the morning, the beauty of reconciliation. Reconciliation happens when two come together who are estranged. And it's normally the person who's done the wrong who has to put it right. If you've broken a covenant, you repent. You put that right. But the wonder of reconciliation is that God does it. We sin, we can't repair it. The disease means that we can't repair it. But God comes, and he makes the stairway, and he builds the bridge. And that's the emphasis. I blot out your transgressions. But is it not just saying, I alone? Yes, in fact, the text says that. I omitted that. I alone am he who forgives your transgressions. God does it, and God does it alone. He gives forgiveness, and he gives the peace that comes with it. And you need that for your soul. You see, the staggering thing is, obviously, whether you feel guilt or not is immaterial. Yes, I know very well that you're not really going to ask for forgiveness unless you're convinced you need it. You need conviction. That's what they call conviction of sin. People throw up their arms at statements like that and say, oh, I don't understand. These things are quite straightforward. To be convicted of sin is to be convicted that you're a sinner. You know what a conviction is in a court of law? You know what it is to be convicted of doing something wrong? You need conviction. You say, yes, I'm guilty of that, and I know I'm guilty of that, and I need this guilt dealt with. Well, when God brings that, you've got to put that right. You must ask for forgiveness. You must pray for the grace of God to wipe away that, to blot it out, to purge it out of the roll of lists of things or list of things that is against you. You need God to do that, and then you'll know the peace of God that passes understanding. Don't carry guilt. Deal with guilt. Get rid of guilt. Not through me or anybody else. God, directly. Just go on your knees. Speak. Ask. You say, I've done it, but he hasn't answered. I'll come back to that in a second. There's another cleansing that he needs here. There's the cleansing of forgiveness, and there's the cleansing of renewal. Notice it especially in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. These are two sides of the coin. You see, he doesn't just want his sin blotted out of God's book. He wants it blotted out of his own heart. He's not just concerned with how he stands legally before God. He's concerned with what he's like as a person. And you know, David has never seen himself as horrible as he sees himself now. I don't know if he knew half of this was in him. He knows it now. And we fool ourselves about that. There's a huge amount of pretense. And it's in Christian circles too. The blasé attitude to sin is unbelievable. Unbelievable. There's a current outlook on sin that deals with it as something that's almost not a real entity in yourself at all. All my sins are dealt with and they're forgiven, and that's that. There's no real worry about them. There's no examining, no confession of them, no attempt to deal with them, root and branch, and get them out. But you'll notice David doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants renewal. Do you? I would go so far as to say that that's the mark that discriminates a hypocrite from a Christian. If you just want a ticket to heaven, you've got a problem. If you're a Christian, if you're really interested in Christianity, you want to be right with God properly. You don't want to stay a sinner. You want to change. David wants to change. Don't just blot it out of the book, Lord, but blot it out of my heart. He's conscious that not only is this an expression of his character, but it's made his character worse. Because that's what sin does. I know it comes out of what you are, but it makes what you are worse. You're not in a static state. You deteriorate as a person unless you're getting better. You're deteriorating. Unless the work of sanctification is moving you forward, there's something in your character that's going back. And David is conscious that what he's done has really harmed his soul. And so in verse 10, he prays, And he prays it out so earnestly, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Give me back, he said, the kind of life I had. Give me back the consistent, God-fearing Christian life I had. The one that I used to have before I stopped going to war with the army. The one I used to have before I started lounging on my bed in the afternoon and looking at a beautiful woman and just giving into it at a whim. Defiling my messengers, defiling my household, lying with her, defiling her husband. Give me the kind of life I had when, like Joseph, I could resist that with real manly power, with Christian grace and strength. Give me that. Give me a steadfast spirit, a strong, earnest spirit, and give me a clean heart, free from the grip of that kind of sin. He wants it all. Make me again a man after God's heart. Now, you may well be like that. Yes, there are many of you here today, could be, I don't know your hearts, but there may be many here today who are not Christians. You need radical repentance. Some of you are Christians and you need the same thing. And you know, looking at your own life, that you're a shadow of the man you were 20 years ago, a shadow of the woman you were 30 years ago. The zeal's gone, the earnestness gone, the passion gone. You know it. And are you praying for it back? Or have you just got used to that? Have you got used to being half asleep as a Christian? Lukewarm. God says about people like that he'll vomit them out of his mouth. And are you used to being in that situation? David doesn't want to be like that. He's not even content with getting the slate clean. He wants to go back to living a vibrant Christian life before God. So he prays for that kind of renewal. Renew my heart for you and make me a man after your heart again. You need to pray that. I do too. By the way, notice only God can do that as well. See this word create in verse 10. It's the classic word for God's creative work. He doesn't even just say, give it to me, create it. It's your gift. It's uniquely your gift. I can no more renew myself than I can forgive myself. What point is there in forgiving myself? I know there's a sense in which you forgive yourself, but it's a very subordinate sense. You can't forgive yourself. Neither can you clean yourself. There's no point in your resolutions, no point in mine. What you need to do is to get hold of God and say, you, Lord, are the author of my sanctification, making me better, just as you're the author of my justification. I cannot do a thing without you. And I pray that you would create your distinctive creative power. Do this in me. Do it in my heart. Do it in my soul. Give me that kind of hunger and thirst for you and that kind of desire to obey you. Give me that resolve. And that is a real part of repentance. As we've been going along, I've been trying to bring before you the shorter catechism's definition. Please, not too late to remember to memorize that book. Do it. We probably need to continue doing it ourselves. Take it, look at it. It's marvelous in its teaching. What is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace, number one, from God, whereby a sinner turns, yes, out of a true sense of sin, and an awareness of the mercy of God in Christ. Yes, you need that, but you turn. You confess your sins. Not only that, but there's a full purpose of and an endeavor after new obedience. Don't let the language put you off. It's not that difficult if we just make a wee effort. There's a full purpose of and an endeavor after new obedience. Notice how well guarded the language is, how sympathetic pastorally it is. You're purposing this new obedience and you've got a heart to endeavor after it. That's got to be in it, you see. And that's exactly where David is here. And of course it says in that same definition that you turn out of a grief and hatred for sin. And you may say to yourself, well, do I really hate my sins? Good question. If you do, why do you do them? Well, of course that's right. But you see, when God requires you to grieve for your sin and to hate it, what he means by that is that you that you hate it for what it is. In terms of what it is in his sight and what it is as an offense to him. And that you see it as a thing that destroys yourself and destroys others. Now, the problem is that you don't always see it like that. Exactly. Of course you don't, because we saw that that was of the essence of temptation. You see, what temptation does is it gives you a lens that distorts the way you see things. It distorts it for you. But when you see sin as it is before God, and what it actually does to you personally, and what it does to your friends and your family, you hate it, even though you like it. I was talking to one of my brethren here the other day about it. I've heard it sometimes said that you love a fellow Christian even if you don't always like him. We all understand what that means. Sometimes there are things in people that really may perhaps get in your nerves in one way or another, but you know deep down that you still love that person, but I have difficulty liking him. Flip all that round. I hate this sin even though I like it. In other words, there's something in it that attracts you. Of course there is. But when you look at it and you see it clearly as an offense to God, when you see the effect that it's actually having in yourself, and you know when you're tempted by it, you never see that. You think it's a harmless thing. David thinks, this will be over. And she'll go home and it's finished. And what's the problem? Oh, there's a problem. Sins always come home to roost. Every single one of them has its knock-on effect on your soul and has knock-on effects, because it has effects on you, it has knock-on effects on others. It always destroys, humiliates, degenerates your soul. Do you understand that? Now, if you knew that, if you could always see that, wouldn't you see clearly that you hated it? Yes. Yes, I hate it. Before David committed this sin, he had to have it. He had to have Bathsheba himself. But ask him now what he thinks of the sin. And he hates it. He hates it with a passion and with a venom. That does not guarantee that he would never do it again. No, it doesn't. Actually, it doesn't. But it does tell us that he hates it. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And when he wants to be renewed, just very briefly, it's not just blood that he needs, but water. Wash me. Wash me, he says, wash me. Not just blot me, but wash me. Well, it's the sin that's blotted. It's himself that's washed. The sin's blotted. Himself is washed. Blood and water go together in the Bible. I've said this to you recently. In fact, even in the cleansing of the leper, the blood was actually to be mixed with water before it was put on with hyssop. Even the blood of the cross that blotted out the handwriting of ordinances is not simply blood. You'll remember that out of his side there flowed forth blood and water. And John says, note that, he says. I'm bearing witness, I saw it, it's true, blood and water. So they always go together. Why? Well, the blood has to do with guilt. The water has to do with dirt. And we're told, for example, Ephesians 5:26, we're told that sanctification, cleansing there, is with the washing of water by the word of God. The word is the water. And the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God and he washes you with it. Now, I want to get you to think upon that. I'm sorry, I'm really going past my time, but please just bear with me. I'm nearly there. When he's washing with water, what he's doing is he's taking his word, the Holy Spirit, and he's wiping you clean. He's doing something to your thoughts, to your affections, to your desires, to your resolution. That's what I meant a minute ago. You see, you can't clean yourself. Forget it. You can't renew a right spirit within you. Forget it. What you can do is ask God for it and go straight to his book and start to take this detergent. Start to take this soap into your heart and to wash it. If you read this word prayerfully, humbly, it has an actual detergent effect on your soul. And let me tell you that nothing else in the world actually does, right? You can go to any number of psychiatrists or doctors, self-help groups, or any other group you like. Nothing cleans your soul except the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the thought that it does so is the most thrilling thought possible. God isn't just interested in giving you a ticket to heaven. He's interested in making you like himself. And unless you're interested in both, you're not interested in either properly. So I want you to remember that next time you handle your Bible. It's a bar of spiritual soap. Read it properly and humbly, and it really cleans you. Let me close by saying this. You may say, well, I've asked God for forgiveness, and I've asked him for cleansing, and I haven't got it. Well, who says that you haven't got it? Did you ask in faith? Did you ask believing that the God of whom you asked forgiveness would really forgive you for Christ's sake? Did you ask that? Then why don't you believe him? Did you just then turn around and try and live life the way you've always lived it? Well, I don't believe your prayer was sincere then. I honestly don't. But did you ask God for forgiveness and then get up off your knees and live life the way he asks you to live it? Well, I believe you were sincere then. And I also believe that you received the forgiveness that God promised to give. The heart that wants forgiveness is the heart that wants renewal. And if you've asked for forgiveness and hoped for renewal, that forgiveness is yours. Why should you doubt it? But you say, I still feel I'm a sinner. Well, so do I. So do I. But I bless God for forgiveness. And I bless God for renewing too. And you take that promise of forgiveness and start fighting as a winner and not as a loser. You'll fight for the rest of your life, but you start fighting as a winner and stop fighting as a loser. If you're grieved, turn, confess, ask forgiveness, and ask renewal. There's one more thing I want to take up, and we'll see that next time from this psalm. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how full the forgiveness you give. How glorious the renewal. And maybe we would wish that the renewal was as quick as the forgiveness. And that we would never go back and never sin again. But sin stays with us. The pollution of our nature. And for whatever reason, we are certainly taught that sin is an evil thing, and it cost a lot to get rid of it. We bless you that our sin, because of faith, is not dealt with in ourselves. It was dealt with in him. And Lord, help us to make a more living link between the sin we commit and the suffering of our Savior. If we could make, O Lord, that intelligent connection, perhaps we would hold back from sinning so much. In our Savior's name, amen. We'll close by singing in the psalm we were considering, Psalm 51, page 68. The tune is Ottawa. Psalm 51, page 68. At verse 7. Cleanse with hyssop, purify me, I'll be whiter than the snow. Let the bones you crushed be joyful. May I joy and gladness. No, I'll come to that, God willing, next time. From my failure, hide your face, blot out all my wickedness. Lord, create a pure heart in me, and a steadfast mind renew. Do not take your spirit from me. Cast me not away from you. Give me back the joy I had. Keep my willing spirit glad. These verses 7 to 12, two stanzas, standing to sing them to the praise of God. ask your blessing upon the good gifts prepared for us, that we might eat and drink always to the glory of your great name, and bless our fellowship with each other in the Lord. And bless your servant as he prepares to conduct the service this evening. We thank you that he is back to a good measure of health and strength. And so keep him in body, mind, and spirit. And may he be enabled to preach in the strength and power of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.